Good morning, everyone. So I didn't know I was going to be speaking. Well, I did know I was going to be speaking today. I didn't know the actual time of the year that it was. So this isn't quintessentially a communion or Passover or resurrection or Easter message. But actually, looking through my notes here, it kind of is, so I'm encouraged by that. I was looking at the definition of communion, the one other than the one that we'll be partaking in today, and it is the sharing or exchanging of intimate thoughts and feelings, especially on a mental or spiritual level. And I think that's the plan that God had for us when he sent his son to die for us and to cleanse us, was so that we could have that communion with him. And so we celebrate we remember and celebrate the risen Lord because it allows us to then have communion with Almighty God. And if you're wanting a title for this word, you could call it, What Does God Think? What does God think? So I haven't been, you could say by God's actions you can ascertain what he thinks, or by his words you can ascertain what he thinks, but this is specifically where I've looked at in the Bible that talks specifically about the thoughts of God. So you know those corny romantic movies where they stare into one another's eyes lovingly and then one says to the other, what are you thinking? In this case, it's not just what God is thinking of, but it's who he's thinking about. And so we're going to look a little bit about that today. There are five main scriptures that speak about God's thoughts in the Bible. And all of these five are mentioned in relation to us. They're all God's thoughts towards us. Three of them are in Psalms, one is in Isaiah, and one is in Jeremiah. And all of these passages have descriptors that let us know the value of those thoughts, or the number of those thoughts, or the location of those thoughts. And they're all mainly from the same root word. I think one of them's slightly different. But I'll give you an overview here of those scriptures. Psalm 40, you can be turning to Psalm 40, because we're going to dig into that more than any of the other ones. Psalm 40 says that his thoughts could not be recounted in order because there are so many of them. Then Psalm 139 says they are precious and more than the sand. Psalm 144 says they are used in conjunction with man being lowly. So by implication, there should be a disconnection between man and God. Isaiah 55 says they are not our thoughts but higher. And Jeremiah 29 says they are thoughts of peace, not evil, to give an expected end. So you see the greatness of God's thoughts just in that overview. So I dug a little bit deeper into what the root of that thought was, that word, God thinking about us. And it's not just a passing, mindless thought. It has more to do with God's intentions for us. It's less to do with just, oh, God's thinking about us today. It has more to do with intentions. It even has to do with a plot for our lives. And it has to do with plaiting, weaving, and fabrication. So there's a deepness to these thoughts that isn't just a surface thought or a passing thought, but it's a thought of purpose, a thought of weaving in our lives. And God's thoughts towards us are not shallow. They're not just shallow thoughts. And so I was thinking about when I first saw Michaela. Well, the first time I saw Michaela, she was one, so that probably doesn't count. But love him. But first of all, there is a level of, I guess, attraction that you, when you see someone for the, you know, and you want to get to know somebody, but I think sometimes it's attraction that's the first thing, and for sure with Michaela, there was definitely attraction. But at some point, you have to go past the attraction level if you want any sort of relationship. It has to get to a deeper level than that. And so it was with Michaela that we started talking and became more and more sure that we were for each other. And, you know, there was a plan, there was a plot, there was something that we wanted to happen, and we started pushing towards that goal. And so you could say that the plot of our relationship was thickening as we continued to talk and be with each other. And we spent time with each other, and we found out that there was something there. And obviously the end of the story is that we ended up getting married. Newsflash. And so it is with God. God's thoughts towards us are not just thoughts of, oh, this nice kind of surface level thought. It's a thought of intention, their thoughts of meaning, and their thoughts of desire. Then the nice thing about these thoughts is quite often you think about somebody, but these are not thoughts just about us, they're thoughts towards us. They're not just they have direction, they have purpose. They're not just the daydream. And this is where the factor of today comes in, because I believe that God's thoughts towards us are how to orchestrate our lives to bring us closer to Him, to have a relationship with Him, to have communion with Him. And so I want to go through a couple of these scriptures just to dig into what it's saying about it. And as I was looking at these scriptures, the overriding feeling I had about them was that they were the thoughts of a father towards his children. You could have it in any way. You could have it as a savior or as a various different aspects of God. But the more I look at these, it felt like that was the genre of these thoughts, was that it was God's thoughts towards us in a fatherly way. And whenever if Michaela and I are ever away from our children at any point, even if it's just for an afternoon or something, we're always thinking, or quite often still thinking about them. We're oh, there's a playground, they'd like that one, or something like along those lines. And God is thinking towards us, thinking about us. So Psalm 40 and verse 5. Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts towards us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Skipping on down to verse 11. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me, for innumerable evils have surrounded me. Excuse me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head, therefore my heart fails me. But I am poor, verse 17, sorry. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. So this section of what I want to talk about here, I want to title it God's Thoughts Towards Us in Our Trouble. God's Thoughts Towards Us in Our Trouble. And it's pretty clear from this scripture that David was in a lot of trouble. He talks about being his innumerable evils have surrounded him, and his iniquities have overtaken him. So here he's being attacked from within and from without. And back in David's time, he probably was actually in physical danger at times. I don't know when Psalm 40 was written, but very definitely we've read scriptures where David's life was. His attacks from without were fairly common. And we don't have as many of those troubles these days. We're not as much in physical danger, obviously physical danger, as David was. But so the attacks externally are different for us than maybe they were for David. And also we can see that the big troubles of the world today, or the big things that can attack us, I wanted to look at a couple of more subtle ones. One of them is, I've called it social media, but it's not. I'm not specifically talking about it as a thing. More the effect that it can have on my life, our lives. And then the other is these are the external pressures. The other is what people say about us or what we think people are saying about us. So recently, you may know, Michaela has started up doing this coaching, online fitness. And so it requires, if you want to reach out to people and have an online presence, as they call it. And it's very easy, I think, and we've talked to Michaela a bit about this, it's very easy for comparison to creep in whenever this sort of thing, where this is concerned. You see, once you get looking at people's lives online, you see that most of them have the perfect life, the perfect abs, the perfect smile, the perfect holiday, the perfect life. Like there's this sort of thing that can kind of crop up, and it's very easy to start comparing in some ways, although it's kind of out of reach for most of them. You can still kind of think, well, I kind of have I don't have those things. Maybe I'm less or whatever. And there's the phrase that comparison is the thief of joy. You heard that one. I think that sums that up pretty well. Another thing that I've been doing recently is kind of interested in interior design or whatever. So we've been watching this YouTube channel, Architectural Digest, and they go into rich people's homes and talk about, or celebrities' homes, and talk about the style and whatever they've done with the different woods they've used and stuff like that. And so all that stuff is interesting, but then you're like, oh my goodness, that pool looks so nice. I would love a house that had a pool like that, or a, you know, just the weather like that or whatever. And so you start comparing. And even if you're not online or you're not looking at those things specifically, we all know what it's like to compare our lives just with other people. We are used to seeing what someone else has that we don't have, someone being treated differently than we are being treated, or valued more than someone else is valued, or appreciated more than we think someone else is appreciated more than us or whatever. And it's continual attack from without, or a barrage, if you like, and I think it's an attempt to make us less thankful, an attempt to take that joy that God is planning our lives. He is plotting our lives. He's weaving, and we can be distracted from that. It can be something as petty as, like, when you've been involved in something, and someone is praying, thanking the Lord, "Lord, we thank you for, I don't know, such and such and such and such who did this," and you know that you were involved, and you don't get included in the prayer, and it can just, there's just silly things that can crop up, but it's all like comparisons that are attacks from without that we can be tripped up by. The other attack externally that I have here, this is the attack of words, or what we think is being said about us. And there is that, this has kind of been used before, but there's that phrase in the Bible that says, in the last days there'll be wars and rumors of wars. And obviously we see those in the world. But I think in my mind is the main battleground for wars and rumors of wars. I can have battles, but then I can make up my own battles as well. That aren't actually, that they're nothing. They're like internal monologues that I build up in my mind, where I say something to somebody and they say something back to me, and then I say something that's so wonderful and irrefutable and amazing that they have no comeback for my wonderful, like, it's just stupid nonsense that I can make up in my mind, and it's an attack from, it's an attack that comes in there. And yet, so in all, both of these things, comparison, no matter whether you're comparing or whether you're thinking someone is saying something about you, God's thoughts towards us are far more important than any of those things. They are more than than can be numbered, it said. It could not recount in order all these things to you. And those things, the thoughts of God over our lives and towards us, are the ones that need to have preeminence and power, and not the comparisons, not what others think. God's thoughts and intentions towards us are far more important than any of those other things. And then David goes on to talk about the attack from within. He says his iniquities have overtaken him. And that's where our sin can make us feel worthless. He says that his iniquities have overtaken him so that he is not able to look up. And he says that they are more than the hairs of his head, which is more wonderful for some of us than others, because some of us are pushing perfection here. So, but it also goes very nicely along with the fact that God's thoughts, well, we talk about the counting of the hairs of the head of being innumerable. His iniquities, he is saying, are more than the hairs of his head. But God's thoughts towards us are more than can be counted as well. So God counteracts those things that take over us with his own thoughts, which are far more too. And a good adjective, I think, for, and we'll look at it later in this chapter, is where sin is concerned, is stuck. Do you ever feel stuck in sin? It might not even be a big thing, but just something that you'd like to improve in or like to get out of, and you just kind of feel stuck there. Just like, no matter how much you struggle or how much you try, there's always that thing that kind of crops up. And I was reminded of this excerpt from Pilgrim's Progress. You'll remember the Slough of Despond. And I'm just going to read a tiny little bit from it. It says, "Now I saw in my dream that just as they had ended this talk, they drew near to a very miry slough that was in the midst of the plain. And they, being heedless, did both fall suddenly into the bog." This is Christian and Pliable. "The name of the slough was Despond. Here, therefore, they wallowed for a time, being grievously bedaubed with dirt." It's a good description. "And Christian, because of the burden that was on his back, began to sink in the mire. Then said Pliable, 'Ah, neighbor Christian, where are you now?' 'Truly,' said Christian, 'I do not know.' At that, Pliable began to be offended, and angrily said to his fellow, 'Is this the happiness you have told me of all this while? If we have such ill speed at our first setting out, that we may expect twixt this and our journey's end. If I get out with my life, you shall possess the brave country alone.' And with that he gave a desperate struggle or two, and got out of the mire on that side of the slough which was next to his house. So away he went, and Christian saw him no more. Wherefore Christian was left to tumble in the Slough of Despond alone, but still he endeavoured to struggle to that side of the slough that was furthest from his own house, and next to the wicket gate, which he did, but could not get out, because of the burden that was upon his back. But I beheld in my dream that a man came to him whose name was Help, and asked him what he did there. 'Sir,' said Christian, 'I was bidden to go this way by a man called Evangelist, who directed me also to yonder gate, that I might escape the wrath to come. And I was going hither, I fell in here.' Help said, 'But why did you not look for the steps?' Christian said, 'Fear followed me so hard that I fled the next way and fell in.' Then said Help, 'Give me your hand.' So he gave him his hand, and he drew him out, and set him upon some ground, and bade him go on his way." Psalm 40, verse 1. "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me, and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my steps." So, in the middle of this stuckness that we can feel ourselves in, this overwhelming feeling of worthlessness, or that the sin has overtaken us, it's easy to get stuck. Are we willing to give the cry that it takes to get out again? Because it's only God who brings deliverance here. It says in the last verse there of Psalm 40, verse 17, we've read it already. "I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." And that word again, think, God thinks upon me, is that word to plat or weave or plot. It's not just God's thinking about me, it's that God has direction, God has meaning for my life. And he's using these troubles from without and from within. He's using our neediness to weave that path that brings us closer to him. A well-worn trope, a well-trodden trope, but true nonetheless. I remember doing sewing lessons in school, and we would do cross-stitch. And if you looked at the back, we were supposed to have a fairly tidy back to our cross-stitch, but for the most part, it was just threads going absolutely everywhere if you looked at the back of it. So you'd have all these odd pieces going wherever they went, and you couldn't tell from the back of the cross-stitch or from the back of the tapestry what the front was supposed to look like quite often. That may have to do with my skill level, but in God's tapestry, in his weavings, he sees the whole picture. He sees the front in its fullness, in its finished state, and he is an expert at needlework. And so in that, with that thought, we'll skip over to Psalm 139, because that ties nicely in with God's knitting. So this next little title, the first one was God's thoughts towards us in our trouble. This is God's thoughts towards us in our humanity. So Psalm 39 starts out with David saying how well God knows us. From our sleeping to our thinking to our moving, he knows it all. And then he talks about our inability to escape his spirit or flee from his presence. And we will pick it up in verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest part of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious, or heavy, or valuable are your thoughts to me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, there would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. So this whole concept of God's thoughts towards us in our humanity is—it's quite difficult to comprehend or to fully grasp this. What should be a fairly huge chasm between the two, between Almighty God and us. But here it's saying that the God's, first of all, he's aware of all of our ways, all that we do. And we'll pick out a couple of these lines here that just make it more incredible. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You are acquainted with all my ways. There is not a word on my tongue, but you know it altogether. That's a scary one. If I make my bed in hell, you are there. But then, alongside that, how precious are your thoughts to me, how great is the sum of them. So we see this incredible marriage of concepts here where there's this human, this person who has all these ways that are not lining up with God. There's all these thoughts that are not lining up with God, and yet his thoughts towards this person, this human, this being, is great and wondrous. And that's kind of what grace is about. It's the fact that God has taken someone, us, a human, a person, and has brought salvation to us. Has brought, if we didn't, we wouldn't need saving if we were already saved. So in all these things, God's showing us not just how fallible we are. In fact, his point is not to show us that, but to show us just how wonderful his works are in bringing us out of those places and bringing us salvation. And there are two scriptures, I'm just going to read them to you, that further magnify this kind of wide difference between our humanity and God. It says in Psalm 8, verse 3 and 4, "When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" And Psalm 144, verse 3 and 4, O Lord, what is man that you regard him, and the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath, his days are like a passing shadow. But we know, because we've read the other scriptures on this, that God's care and attention is towards us more than anything else. We know the one about the, if God knows the sparrows that fall, how much more does he think and know and care about us? And in all these scriptures, in all these, this passage here, I think the important one for us to look at is the one that says, "For you formed my inward parts." And so if we're complaining about the way we are, maybe we have a thing or two to say to the potter about how we feel about ourselves or how we see our lives. Can we, along with the way God sees us, say, "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works." Can we look inside ourselves in all our fallibility, in all our humanity, and say, if God can think about that in that way, if he can see me in a finished state with a perfect tapestry, in a perfect weaving, can I say that too? Can I say, "Oh God, marvelous are your works that you're doing in my life"? And it says that they were fashioned before we even had days to live. This plotting and weaving, these thoughts that God had towards us, has towards us, are eternal. It's an incredible thing that God has formed us. He knows us. He made us, and his thoughts towards us are incredible, incredibly innumerable. And so, I want to read a book to you. It's in this context of God having made us and not worrying what people think or say about us. And Michaela has read it here before. It's a children's book called You Are Special by Max Lucado. So I will read it, and then I will quote two more scriptures, and then we are done. Can everyone see, more or less? The Wemmix was... Hang on. Take a sip of water, and then I'll start. The Wemmix were small wooden people. All of the wooden people were carved by a woodworker named Eli. His workshop sat on a hill overlooking their village. Each Wemmix was different. Some had big noses, others had large eyes, some were tall and others were short. Some wore hats, others wore coats, but all were made by the same carver and all lived in the village. And all day, every day, the Wemmix did the same thing. They gave each other stickers. Each Wemmick had a box of gold star stickers and a box of grey dot stickers. Up and down the streets, all over the city, people spent their days sticking stars or dots on one another. The pretty ones, those with smooth wood and fine paint, always got stars. But if the wood was rough or the paint chipped, the Wemmicks gave dots. The talented ones got stars too. Some could lift big sticks high above their heads or jump over tall boxes. Still others knew big words or could sing pretty songs. Everyone gave them stars. Some Wemmicks had stars all over them. Every time they got a star, it made them feel so good, it made them want to do something else and get another star. Others, though, could do little. They got dots. Punchinello was one of these. He tried to jump high like the others, but he always fell. And when he fell, the others would gather round and give him dots. Sometimes when he fell, his wood got scratched, so the people would give him more dots. Then he would try to explain why he fell. He would say something silly, and the Wemmicks would give him more dots. After a while, he had so many dots that he didn't want to go outside. He was afraid he would do something dumb, such as forget his hat or step in the water, and then people would give him another dot. In fact, he had so many grey dots that some people would come up and give him one for no reason at all. "He deserves lots of dots," the wooden people would agree with one another. "He's not a good wooden person." After a while, Punchinello believed them. "I'm not a good Wemmick," he would say. The few times he went outside, he hung around other Wemmicks who had lots of dots. He felt better around them. One day he met a Wemmick who was unlike any he'd ever met. She had no dots or stars. She was just wooden. Her name was Lucia. It wasn't that people didn't try to give her stickers. It's just that the stickers didn't stick. Some of the Wemmicks admired Lucia for having no dots, so they would run up and give her a star, but it would fall off. Others would look down on her for having no stars, so they would give her a dot, but it wouldn't stay either. That's the way I want to be, thought Punchinello. I don't want anyone's marks. So he asked the stickerless Wemmick how she did it. It's easy, Lucia replied. Every day I go see Eli. Eli? Yes, Eli, the woodcarver. I sit in the workshop with him. Why? Why don't you find out for yourself? Go up the hill. He's there. And with that, the Wemmick, who had no stickers, turned and skipped away. But will he want to see me? Punchinello cried out. Lucia didn't hear. So Punchinello went home. He sat near a window and watched the wooden people as they scurried around, giving each other stars and dots. It's not right, he muttered to himself, and he decided to go see Eli. He walked up the narrow path to the top of the hill and stepped into the big shop. His wooden eyes widened at the size of everything. The stool was as tall as he was. He had to stretch on his tiptoes to see the top of the workbench. A hammer was as long as his arm. Punchinello swallowed hard. I'm not staying here, and he turned to leave. Then he heard his name. Punchinello! The voice was deep and strong. Punchinello stopped. Punchinello, how good to see you. Come and let me have a look at you. Punchinello turned slowly and looked at the large bearded craftsman. You know my name? The little Wemmick asked. Of course I do. I made you. Eli stooped down and picked him up and set him on the bench. The maker spoke thoughtfully as he looked at the grey dots. Looks like you've been given some bad marks. I didn't mean to, Eli. I really tried hard. Oh, you don't have to defend yourself to me, child. I don't care what the other Wemmicks think. You don't? No, and you shouldn't either. Who are they to give stars or dots? They're Wemmicks, just like you. What they think doesn't matter. Punchinello, all that matters is what I think, and I think you're pretty special. Punchinello laughed. Me? Special? Why, I can't walk fast. I can't jump. My paint is peeling. Why do I matter to you? Eli looked at Punchinello, put his hands on those small wooden shoulders, and spoke very slowly. Because you're mine. That's why you matter to me. Punchinello had never had anyone look at him like this, much less his maker. He didn't know what to say. Every day I've been hoping you'd come, Eli explained. I came because I met someone who had no marks, said Punchinello. I know, she told me about you. Why don't the stickers stay on her? The maker spoke softly. Because she has decided that what I think is more important than what they think. The stickers only stick if you let them. What? The stickers only stick if they matter to you. The more you trust my love, the less you care about their stickers. I'm not sure I understand. Eli smiled. You will, but it will take some time. You've got a lot of marks. For now, just come to see me every day, and let me remind you how much I care. Eli lifted Punchinello off the bench and set him on the ground. Remember, Eli said as the Wemmick walked out the door, you are special because I made you, and I don't make mistakes. Punchinello didn't stop, but in his heart he thought, I think he really means it. And when he did, a dot fell to the ground. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So don't forget, in the middle of all that we are going through, all that however we see ourselves, whatever is overtaking us from without and within, God is weaving and planning, and his thoughts towards us are precious peaceful, lofty, and innumerable. We're in safe hands. Amen.